Kindly open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Let's come to the Lord in prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for this great freedom that we have to open your Word, to study it. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. And even enable us, Lord, to put your words into practice, to make it part of our lives. We commit our time to you now. We pray that you will just help us, Lord, to see the good things that you have in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I believe that this psalm is very familiar to many of us this morning. One of my favorite, actually, when I go to the Word of God, and Psalm 21 is a very special, personal, how would you say that? Significance in my own personal life. If I will be allowed to share a little bit of that. When I started reading the Bible, I was not a believer yet. That's way back when I was still in uni. I started reading the book of Psalms because I was challenged by one kind of missionary who knocked at our door and shared. But then at that time, I was like, I don't know if everything you say. So she challenged me, read the Bible. Okay. I started reading the New Testament. You know those Gideon's New Testament that's being given? I have that. I read the book of Matthew. I think I reached, if I'm not mistaken, up to Matthew chapter 7 towards the end. And then I stopped. And I said, this is too hard. Too many rules. That was my first impression in reading the scripture. Too many rules. 2 years after that, the Lord led me to salvation, and I got converted. And then I studied the Word of God again. I started reading. And this time it has a different effect on me. Then way back in 1987, John MacArthur went to the Philippines, and he preached this psalm. And he focused on verse 7 to 11, and he just expounded it, and I saw in the Word of God a significance and the importance of studying God's Word. It has changed my attitude towards the Word of God. And so every time I come to this, it is very, you know, it has a very, like, sentimental effect on me. And I'd like to share that with you today. So Psalm 19, 14 verses. The title of this psalm says to the choir master, a psalm of David. It just informs us that David is the writer, and it was addressed to the master of the service of songs in the temple for use in worship by the assembly. That's all we can get from the title of the psalm. There is nothing in the title that tells us when or what were the circumstances that prompted David to write this psalm. It doesn't say anything. So it would be unhelpful if we try to dig into that because the Lord has kept it from us. So I'd rather that we would focus on its content. This psalm consists of three distinct parts. The first part celebrates the revelation of the power and majesty of God in nature, in creation. That's verses 1 through 6. The second part celebrates the grace and beauty of God in the written word, verses 7 to 11. And the last section expressed, actually tells us the psalmist's response. It tells us the psalmist's response to the revelation, viewing his own life in the sight of the law of God. So expressing a spiritual insight, these parts will form the outline of our message today. Let's go right into it. So point number one, God reveals himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So as you can see, section 1 opens with an exultant proclamation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The word heavens here, if you notice, is in plural. It refers to the material heavens visible to the eye as we look into the vast space above us. It's as simple as that. Look at the space, especially at night. Have you done that? The sun, the moon, the stars, the comets, and other heavenly bodies as we call it. They declare. The word declare there means they announce. Or they are telling. The LSB translation tells the heavens are telling of the glory of God. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, glory of God? What are you thinking right now? The glory of God. You see, several times in the Bible, we read experiences of people. First of all, like Isaiah. Isaiah has this experience in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." There you go, that word glory was the declaration of the seraphims, the angels, the six-footed creatures, the six-winged creatures. The Apostle John had the same experience in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But the most, I think, practical and relatable is the experience of Moses. Because Moses ask the Lord in Exodus 33, verse 18, "Please show me your glory." And in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, we read this, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, giving steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" That is how God revealed his glory to Moses. Peter described his experience at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. We read his description in 2 Peter verse 1 chapter 1, verse 17. He described it as he was a witness of Christ receiving honor and glory from God the Father, whom he described as the majestic glory. Albert Barnes put it this way: the word glory here means that which constitutes the glory or honor of God, his wisdom, power, skill, faithfulness, benevolence, as seen in the starry worlds above us, the silent but solemn movements by day and by night. The idea is that these convey to the mind a true impression of the greatness and majesty of God. There's another theologian. His name is Alexander Kirkpatrick. He was a professor of Hebrew at the University of Cambridge from the late 19th and the early 20th century. And this is what he said: the glory of God is the unique majesty of his being as it is revealed to man. That manifestation of his deity which the creature should recognize with reverent adoration. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The sky above, the expanse, or the firmament, that's the other words used in other translations. The Hebrew word is rakia, literally it means just the firmament or the visible arc of the sky. So when you look up, you see an arc. That's the sky above. The idea here is that while the heavens are telling of the majestic power behind the created matter, the expanse are showing the skill and wisdom by which they are created. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. That's the LSB translation. In the ESV, verse 1a reads, the heavens declare. In the LSB, it says, the heavens are telling. It gives the impression that the proclamation is a continuing. It is a continuing event. God did not just proclaim himself one-off and leave it there. Every day, every night, every time we go out of our house and look up at the sky, the heavens is telling of that glory. So if you tend to forget about God and you have these troubles trying to remember him, I suggest just go out of your house at night and look up. Because creation will help you remember. Verse 2 and 3 supports this idea. Every day and every night creation declares the majesty of God. Go out of your house at night. Look up to the sky on a cloudless night with no light pollution, of course. You can't help but be filled with awe at the beauty of heavens. Go out at dawn. You know, one of the benefits I have in going out at dawn to bring Suzette to work is I'm able to look up the sky at dawn. The view is still amazing. Go out during the day. The same amazement. Go out at dusk. More awesome display of glory. I see a lot of postings on the internet about pictures of the sunset, pictures of sunrise. My daughter is very good with that. She would always, you know, when we go on a holiday, she would always wake us up early in the morning. Let's go out. Let's wait for the sunrise. Sometimes it's just too cold and you have to walk a long way up. But it's a good exercise, though. So I'm not kind of faulting her for that. I'll do it the next day, and the next, and the next. The message is the same. The disclosure of God's glory is unceasing. It says there is no speech, nor other words, and yet we know they communicate to us. Their voice is not heard, and yet we know that they are telling us something supernatural. I think the phrase, the sound of silence, is very much significant here. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The word line in the LSB is word voice. In the ESV translation, their voice goes out through all the earth, but actually the word voice there means the measuring line. Literally in the Greek, it says the measuring line. The verse speaks of the extent to which the proclamation goes through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. God's proclamation of His glory is universal. Everyone on the earth will see it, will hear the sound of its silence, and will experience it. Everyone. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. God's proclamation of His glory is marked by joy and exuberance. Awe. Just like a bridegroom coming out of his pavilion and an athlete eager to run his race. That's the kind of feeling. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now here's another metaphor illustrating the continuing and universal revelation of God. The rising and the setting of the sun is a continuing cycle. Oh, we look at it here, it seems that it rises from one end and it settles down, but in reality, it's actually just going around and around and around in a continuing cycle. And its effect, it says, the effect of its heat is also universal. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So creation is enough for God to reveal Himself and get mankind to worship Him and ascribe to Him the praise and honor that He deserves. It is enough. He could have stopped there. But God, in His infinite mercy, chose to reveal Himself another way. And many theologians consider it as a more glorious revelation, His written word. And that's point number two of our study this morning. God's word is a more glorious self-disclosure. Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them, there is great reward. So in verses 7 to 9, David shifted his focus on a written revelation. Some commentators familiar with the styles of Hebrew poetry claim that there is an abrupt change here. There is an abrupt change in the style of writing at the beginning of verse 7. I don't know what that is because I'm not familiar with Hebrew poetry. But let's focus on the content. Because in this section, David gave six terms referring to the scripture, six qualities that we can find, and six divinely transforming effects to the whole person. Those are what we can find here. Let's start with that. Verse 7a, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So you can see the pattern. Law of the Lord, that is the description. It is perfect, that is its characteristic, and the effect, reviving the soul. The word law, the Hebrew word is Torah, and while it usually refers to the first five books of Moses, the sense here is not limited to the books, but to all the doctrine of God. The law of the Lord, the doctrine of God. It includes all that God has revealed to teach and guide us. It refers to the revealed truth in the written word as differentiated from the truth made known by the works of creation. And it is described as perfect. Perfect. The word means complete. It contains everything required for life, both physical and spiritual. It contains everything required to worship God. Reviving the soul. Other translations, the LSB and New American Standard Bible translated, restoring the soul. The King James Version used the word converting the soul. Well, this begs the question, why? Why is there a need to restore the soul? Well, the Word of God answers that question, actually. Because man has been cast away from God because of sin. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The Word of God is the only means by which a sinner can know how to be restored to the place which sin had cast him, the presence of God. That is the original situation. Man, woman was made, created by God in his presence. In fact, in his image. But they were cast away from that because of sins. Salvation according to scriptures alone. Not that the word has a magical power for us, but through the Word of God, we learn how to be restored to God. And that's what it's saying here. In the scripture, the mysteries of Christ is revealed. And we sang all the songs we were singing. And every time I was looking at it, I was meditating on it, I asked this question in relation to that. Where did we learn those things? Where did we learn those things that we sing about? About salvation, about Christ. Where did we learn those things? We all know that the writers penned them because they learned it from the Word of God, right? The Old Testament prophesied not only of His coming, but the manner in which He will come, the ministries He will perform, and the place where He will be born, and the rejection and crucifixion that He will experience. These are all revealed in the Old Testament. We learn about these things in the Old Testament. The New Testament reveals the fulfillment of these mysteries of Christ. That's why Paul called it the mysteries. Because in the New Testament, that's where we learn about these things. The New Testament proclaims clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ and the judgments for believing or rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect. Reviving the soul. From the written word, we learn that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus Himself claimed this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. We won't know that if it were not for the written word of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very familiar verse, I'm sure. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The second revelation there is the testimony of the Lord, verse 7b. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Word of God bears the testimony of to man's sinfulness. Stories after stories we can find of mankind's sin and failure to abide in the law of the Lord. In the Bible, God testifies not only of man's fall, but also of his restoration. His testimony, when accepted and acted upon in obedience, will make the simple man wise. That's what it's saying. Simple. You know, sometimes we use the word simple, and when people tell us, oh, you're a simple person, we take it as a compliment. But in this verse, actually, simple is not a compliment, because the literal meaning of the word simple, translated, is folly, foolish. A simple man is likened to a door. The description is like a door. You know, you watch Western movies, you know, the saloon is always like with the door, you push it in. And when you go out, you push it out, it goes. That's a simple man. You know how James described him? James chapter 1, verse 6 and 8. This is how James described the simple man. He is a doubting man who is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all his ways. That's a simple man. So if somebody calls you simple, don't take it as a compliment, okay? You know what's the premise? What's the premise for James 1:6? Look at verse 5. James said that he lacks wisdom. The testimony or revealed truth of God, when learned and obeyed, makes one wise. Let me qualify that. It makes one wise in the wisdom of God, not in the wisdom of the world. Because according to 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of this world is foolishness unto God. Number three, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts refer to rules given to anyone to guide him. The word right means equitable, just, proper. They are founded in wisdom and equity and not arbitrary decisions. The idea here is that they are not merely delegated as suggestions, but made binding by the authority of the word. They are to be obeyed. What is the result of obeying these precepts? Rejoicing the heart. Do you want to be happy, to be rejoicing, to be blessed? Psalm 1, it's very clear. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the law in which he meditates day and night. His delight, blessed. The word blessed there is happy. You want to be happy? Go to the word, because the word, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's word is not burdensome. They bring rejoicing in the heart when obeyed and applied to one's life. The fourth element that we can find, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandment, again, the word carries the sense of what God requires. Pure, there's no mixture or error. Unadulterated, undiluted, free from all stains, free from imperfections, clear as pure water, not clear as mud, as we usually say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. They describe it as the pure spiritual milk. The pure spiritual milk. Enlightening the eyes means giving us light and knowledge. The metaphorical reference to the eyes denotes direction as to where to go, what to do, what to decide on a daily basis. The principle here undoubtedly refers to the mind or soul as being enlightened by the truth of God and directed on how to live in godly wisdom. That's the idea. The fifth element, the fear of the Lord, is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord. The word of God here is described by its spiritual effect. That is a reverential fear of God. That is the effect of the word. So it's called the fear of the Lord, but it describes the word as it affects a person. Now consider the progression. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What is the connection of the fear of the Lord with cleanness and enduring forever? Well, think of it this way. We maintain a house by keeping it clean, right? Some are cleaner than others. We always read it of filth or infestation that can cause decay, because decay will cause our house to crumble. A speck of rust in a metal eventually will corrode the part to deterioration. A termite on the wooden parts of our house will cause our house to fall. Cleanness will keep our house last longer. You all know that. That's why we keep our house clean. In the same way, the fear of the Lord in the heart, being a pure principle, is also an abiding and incorruptible principle that cannot be destroyed. If we keep the word of God in our hearts, it cannot be destroyed. It will help us maintain a pure life. Thy word have I hid in my heart so that what? I may not sin against you. Those whose heart is filled with the word of God, not only in knowledge but in obedience thereof, will endure the storms of life forever. That's the idea that he's putting here. We go through various problems, challenges, trials, difficulties in life. Where do we go? What is the first instinct that we do? Run to a friend? Go to the bank? Borrow money? What do we do? Here it is. The fear of the Lord, the word of God, will help us. Verse 9b. That's the sixth characteristic or element that we can find. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Other translations render the word rules as judgments. The Hebrew word is properly translated as verdict in a judicial process. It is a sentence or a formal decree. What David is telling us here is that the judicial decisions of God, favorable or unfavorable, as revealed in his word, are absolutely true and righteous. When a man is judged at the final reckoning, his judgment or sentence is altogether right. There is no place for appeal. That's what it's saying here. They are without exception just. Not one of them is unjust or unfair. We see in verse 10, David describing the scripture as to its value. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Gold is a representation of the most valuable commodity on earth. We all know that, we accept that, right? We buy gold jewelry because we know they are valuable. We want to show our love to someone. We give them a gold ring. the riches of nations actually are measured. How rich is a nation? How rich is a country? They are measured by the gold deposits that they have in the central bank. David said, the word of God is more to be desired than gold. They are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, in the ancient Near East, honey has held a significant value as a sweetener. Today we have sugar, but honey is still valuable. But during that time, honey is the most valuable. In ancient religious and medical practice, honey has been given the label madhu, as madhu, meaning the perfection of sweet. That's what honey is. That's why David used it here. When he used the word honey here, he was comparing the word of God to the sweetest thing that you can find on earth at that time. And he said, they are sweeter than honey and the drippings of a honeycomb. In verse 11, we find the benefit of Scripture, as David described. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Well, obviously, the more specific and personal effect of the Word of God makes it more glorious revelation than the general revelation in nature. Let me say this, however, that the general revelation in creation is not to be undervalued. It is, after all, used by God in His judicial verdict to declare man guilty and worthy of condemnation. We'll get to that later. So, the third section of the psalm is a response. And we will see that repentance is the proper response to God's revelation. Although there are other responses which we will see later on. But repentance is the proper response. Look at what David said in verse 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Who can discern his errors? This is a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Only a person who reads, studies, meditates, and applies the Word of God to himself. He is the one who can discern his errors. You know what is the characteristics of unbelievers that we find hard to penetrate when we are sharing the gospel to them? They don't believe that they are doing wrong. There is this, what we call a subjective right in the world that we live. And sometimes the best response that we can get from them, well, you say I'm wrong. Well, maybe, I'm wrong for you, but I'm right for me. So let's just agree to disagree. But when the Word of God becomes the absolute judge, then who can stand before that? It is only through the Word of God that we can discern our errors. What is really interesting is that after the psalmist meditates on the general and special revelation, his first response concerned his sins. The rhetorical question is in the third person. In the third person, actually applies to himself. Who can discern his errors? Rather, he asks, who can discern his errors? A rhetorical question intended for self-examination. And that's his response to it. By his follow-up statement, we can infer that the psalmist marvels at the number of his deep-seated sins. acquit me of hidden faults, is what he said. Keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. I believe that all these statements of prayers, you know, it's just an admission. It is an admission. And it's a prayer of repentance and begging for forgiveness that when answered will render David blameless and acquitted of great transgression. And that's what verse 13 actually says. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And David concludes this psalm with a humble prayer of dedication in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Now, David's concluding prayer reveals some important insights. Listen, it assumes that God has such control over our thoughts and words that he can cause us to order them aright. Let the words of my mouth. God, you do it. As such, it is proper to pray to God to influence our thoughts and words so that we can think and say that which is pleasing to him. It reveals that the ultimate goal of holiness is not to please ourselves, nor to please man, but to please God. The concluding verse also reveals David's personal relationship with God. God is his rock. God is his strength. God is his foundation. God is his redeemer. So as we go to our conclusion and application, let me begin with Albert Barnes' comment. He is a respected 19th century American theologian. He said this, "This very beautiful psalm is designed to illustrate the superiority of revealed truth above the light of nature in showing the character and perfections of God. However, the revelation of nature and the higher revelation of the written word are both important, because they are both designed to illustrate the glory, the perfections, and the sovereignty of God. Those who call themselves believers of God should claim the one as well as the other. The defense of the Bible as a revelation from God should not lead us to undervalue the disclosures of God made from nature. So every time you go out there and you look at the heavens and the skies, remember God. Praise God." Charles Spurgeon, considered as many by the prince of preachers, he wrote this, "How foolish and wicked are those who, instead of accepting the two sacred tomes and delighting to behold the same divine hand in each, spend all their wits in endeavoring to find discrepancies and contradictions." A lot of people are doing that today, discrediting creation and promoting evolution and just focusing on the Word and even the Word of God. They're trying to find some discrepancies, saying that the first three chapters of the book of Genesis are just myth. We have that today, unfortunately. As mentioned earlier, the glory of God revealed in creation is enough to indict and judge man to eternal damnation. Open to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This is what Paul said. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. See that? That's an indictment. God is gracious, though. And in His great mercy, He has granted us His written word to reveal the grace of His redemption in Jesus Christ. His scripture is a complete revelation of God's redemptive plan. It isn't a revelation of everything there is to know about God. You see, God did not reveal everything there is to know about Him. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is my favorite verse. If there is something I cannot answer, I go to this verse. The secret thing belongs to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. A human fascination for something supernatural just sometimes distracts us from what is revealed. We focus too much on the unknown, but we neglect what is already revealed. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness. Deuteronomy 29:29 again says that the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. All scripture is profitable, but the profitability of scripture is expressed in the principle presented by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn. The day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. There is the principle to which you do well to pay attention. What does it mean to pay attention? To pay attention is to study the word diligently, to understand the meaning of the word correctly, and to obey or apply the principles of the word faithfully. Pay attention. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You know, we get up in the morning, we read the Word of God, read the passage, pray, and then go on to what we have to do. What Peter is trying to say here, actually, is we study the Word diligently with seriousness and intensity, that we do not stop until we see the glories of Christ. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. We study until we see the glorious Christ who will convict, transform, and bear the fruit of faith, hope, and love in our hearts. That's what Peter is trying to say. We don't just study the word to, you know, complete our assignment in the Bible studies. We don't study the Bible studies are helpful, right? But it should be able to help us study the words for ourselves. It should help us to see the glories of Christ so that when we live our life, we live our life trusting Him. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said this, do your best. You know, I like the different translations. The New American Standard translation used the word with all diligence. The ESV used do your best. The King James just used the word study. Study. I would like to combine those three, actually. Do your best. Be diligent. in studying the Word of God, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. That's the exhortation of Paul when it comes to the Word of God. You see, Psalm 19 begins with a contemplation of God's self-disclosure in His works in creation. It is magnified by a more glorious revelation through His written Word. And it ends with a response of repentance. Let us consider our response to the truth of the Word today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your truth. Even as Jesus prayed to you, Lord, for his disciples and even for us, edify them with your truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, we pray today for the same. Edify us with your truth. Your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, who will indeed fulfill this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.